As she said, I'm Tim, one of the pastors here at Trinity, mission pastor, small group, that type of thing. And Dennis is in Florida. Last Sunday, I caught him between services, and I said, when are you leaving? And mostly, when are you coming back? But he said, I'm preaching one more message, and I'm going home, and I'm packing, and I am so out of here. And I saw Susan this morning, and I said, is he coming back? Do you think he'll come back? So anyway, let's hope so, right? Anyway, we are covering a series on real versus fake, and we're looking at the book of 1 John. It's a little pamphlet, a small letter that John wrote that basically teaches us how to look at our own lives and decide whether what we have in Christ is the real thing or the fake thing. He said, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you will know that you have eternal life. And then he writes certain things that bring up questions that are test as to whether or not this is authentic. So we've looked at three, and we're going to look at a fourth one today. And the fourth one is the perseverance question. And the question is, will I keep following Jesus in the long haul, or will I bail out? Now, first, let me tell you a little story. In 1883, that's long before most of you were born, in 1883, the U.S. Mint came out with a new design of the nickel. Now, I don't know if there are some here don't know what a nickel is because you don't use change or money. You just have a debit card. But in the old days, people would reach in their pocket, pull out these coins, and use those. Well, the nickel came along in 1866, and then in 1883, they redesigned it to have a different look. And so let's take a look at the nickel. The nickel had this design. That's it. There it is. Now, it was designed to have Miss Liberty on the front, as you see, and it had a V on the back, which, as you know, is the Roman numeral for 5. Well, during the time, during these 1880s, there were a lot of people counterfeiting coins. And they would counterfeit coins because they could make a lot of money on it. And so they would produce these some ridiculous-looking coins that they would be able to pass off into change. Because coins were made of copper, silver, or gold, except for the nickel, which is made of nickel. Duh. Anyway, so this provided an amazing opportunity for some unscrupulous shenanigans. And what they did is they took this nickel and they coated it with a microscopically thin layer of gold. And then, voila, it's not a 5-cent piece, it's a $5 gold piece, which circulated and looked very similar. And so the 5 on the back, the V has no, it doesn't say cents, it doesn't say anything. So it could be dollars, it could be, so they were passing these off. And what an incredible thing it was to turn something that's worth 5 cents into something that's worth $5. And the crazy thing is, it's made by the U.S. Mint. It's not even really a counterfeit coin in the normal sense of the word. But as a $5 gold piece, it is a fake. And it was extremely popular, extremely successful. And you can buy these things on eBay for not much money because there's so many out there. Now, the thing I want to tell you about this coin, as you look at the next slide, once a coin gets spent, once it gets passed from person to person and gets moved around, this is what happens. And take a look. The gold is starting to wear off, and what do you find underneath? A nickel. A nickel. So it was always a nickel. This was a fantastic way for these guys to fake. But the point of the matter is that time will tell the test between the real and the fake. Once that coin has been around a while, time tells the difference between the real and the fake. And the truth is that this is true in the Christian life. And this is the point that John is going to be talking to us about. And that is that when you're trying to figure out if it's real or if it's fake, time is going to be a test. So our question, our distinguishing mark question is, will I keep following Jesus for the long haul, or will I bail out? And that's what we want to look at. Now, let me just kind of give you an overview of this passage of 1 John. I'm not going to read all of it. I'll kind of tell you what's set it up for you, and then we'll look at different verses in it. But basically, John is an older man at this point. I don't know how old exactly, but let's say he's in his 70s or 80s or something like that. He was a teenager or a young adult when he was a follower, when he was a disciple of Christ, when Christ was on earth. So you can see a lot of time has gone by. Churches have multiplied all over the Mediterranean Sea, and many people have been believers for a very long time. Churches have grown, churches have multiplied, and so at this point, he's able to say, you know, we're living in the last days. And when he talks about the last days, he doesn't mean the very end before Christ comes. He means what he referred to before. It's the time at which the light is now shining and the darkness is going away. But during that time, what happens is, as time goes by, those who join the church, many of them drift away. Some of them deny the faith. Some of them get bored and find something else more appealing. Some get attracted to other things. Some actually become what he calls the antichrists, plural, because they are actually drawing other people away. They're taking people from Christ. That's what he means by that word. And so what he's going to try to do is he's in the midst of that, he's basically telling us these words, and you'll find them in verse 24. As for you, so that's his audience, them and us, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. So this is our key verse for this passage. He wants us to not just passively wait and see, but see that what we heard from the beginning remains in us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you six things that are going to help to equip you for the long game, for the journey. And in here, we're talking about perseverance in a couple of different ways. Naturally, you're going to persevere when you're going through a trial. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But his bigger picture is perseverance through your lifetime, through that whole dash between the two dates on your tombstone, from the beginning to the end, all this time in the middle. Are you going to be with him? Are you going to persevere as a follower of Jesus? And so let's look at it. The first thing I'm going to suggest to you is almost so basic it's not even a point. But it says this: start your journey at the beginning. You can't finish a journey you never began. And a lot of you, you might be a part of a community, but what he's talking about is, are you a believer? Have you followed Christ? Have you been born again? And what he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, 1 John 2:20, and you can open your Bible to this, get it on your app, because we're going to be hitting different verses and so forth. He says this: but you have, and he uses a peculiar word here. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So he's saying we're going to start with where you are beginning, what you have. And he says, you have this anointing. Now, that's an odd word. It's used a lot in the Old Testament, not much in the New Testament. And the reason is that the term was used to ceremonially confer on, let's say, a king or a priest, that holy office. So it'd be like a crowning. It'd be like a commissioning. It would be like, giving this person this job. And it says that you have received this crowning, this commissioning by God, and that you know the truth. Now, the truth here is not just the concept of the truth. The truth is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right. Now, in Ephesians, Paul will explain this a little bit differently. Let me explain to you what this anointing is, what happens. And he says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, he says, and you also were included in Christ. That's a term he loves to use. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the thing is that it starts with you knowing Christ. It starts with you being given that commissioning, that anointing, the Holy Spirit that happened when you believed in Jesus. And so all that is your beginning point. And so make sure that as you sit in this crowd, as you're a part of this church, that you understand that this is what we're talking about before anything. We're not asking you to go to step two until one is taken care of. But once you have made that decision, once you have taken that step, and this act has happened on your behalf by God, we get to number two. And number two is going to be very important if you're going to make it through the long haul. If you're going to be persevering through the long haul, this is going to be an important key in that journey, and that is to understand who you are. And you might say, well, I don't really get that. Well, you know, your identity is very confusing to people. I mean, what is it? Are you what you do? A lot of people, when they meet each other, they're like, well, what do you do? Because what they're trying to find out is who you are. And they equate what you do to who you are. Well, I'm a teacher. Well, I'm a dentist. Well, I'm this or that. But that's not who you are. That's what you do. Well, is it what you've achieved? Is it the soccer trophies that you have on your shelf? Is it the diplomas? Is it some sales award? Is it things that you've been able to accomplish? And, of course, we know that's a piece but not the whole. That describes a bit about you but not the you itself. And so what is it? Well, as we've said many times around here, the most important thing about you is what God says about you. And so we want to find out, well, what does God say about who you are? And once you've stepped into that faith with Christ, what Paul calls in Christ, it says many things. It says that you are a new creation. In other words, you weren't what you were. Now God has created something new in you. The Bible goes on to describe you in some amazing ways. He says that you are completely forgiven, with the big F, in fact, all caps. Completely forgiven. You have crossed over, past tense, from death to life. That's a good thing. That you are complete in Christ. Some translations actually call that perfect in Christ, but we get a little weird when we start to believe that and in the way we normally think of the word. You're a child of God. You're free from condemnation. You are accepted. You have peace with God. You are blameless, it says in Colossians, and without spot or wrinkle. Well, I think that we can all pretty much leave now, because if you know, what else is there? I got nothing for you. I mean, this is good stuff. Now, some pastors have said, and I get this, they'll say that when God looks at you, all he sees is Jesus. He doesn't see any flaws or anything. All he sees is Jesus. And I got to say, I really like that, because I know some other stuff. But it makes me feel a little bit like God must be a little naive or not paying attention or deluded. And so is this, in fact, going on or what? Well, what I'm going to suggest, I want to alter that just a little bit. What I'm going to suggest is that God sees everything about you. Every time you're convicted of a sin, that's God doing that. The Holy Spirit is telling you that. He's shaping, changing. The Bible says that he's pruning you. He's trimming you. He's making you different every day. So it's not that he's unaware of all these flaws that you and I have. But the thing is that not only does he see that, he sees something deeper, much, much deeper, and something that's vitally important that if we're going to understand who we are, we got to grasp. And so here's what I want to do to try to explain that to you. For many years, I was a geologist. Before I came a pastor, I was a geologist, and so I have a lot of information packed up here that is useless to anybody that is sitting out here. The great thing about being a geologist is that if you're a plumber, people want you to come to the house and fix their sink. And if you're an electrician, they want you to come and do that, or a carpenter. If you're a geologist, no one ever asked me, would you come drill an oil well in my backyard? And actually, that would have been much more helpful but anyway, I'm going to let that go. But what I want to talk about is that I want to talk about this earth that we live on. This earth, of course, is a big sphere. And the crust of the earth is a very thin veneer, very thin coating around, kind of like the shell of an egg, but very, very thin. And we live on this crust, and everything we experience about life has to do with that crust. The ground we walk in, the atmosphere, the storms, the rain, everything is happening within that you know, that tiny little veneer of the earth. But if you go below that, you're going to get to the mantle. And then if you go below that, you're going to, let's show a slide up here. See all these cool parts? Y'all got to love this. There's the upper mantle, and you go deeper into the lower mantle, and then you get into the outer core, which is a semi-liquid outer core, and then you get to the inner core. The inner core is 3,200 miles down into the earth. Now, I've drilled wells about 3 miles into the earth, and we're not getting very close. And the point I'm making by that is that it is so deep in the earth that we have no way of getting in touch with it. We can't observe it. We can't measure it. We can't put a thermometer into it. We can't do a chemical analysis or metallurgical analysis. They say it's made of iron and gold and things like that. So if you want some gold, get on down there and get you some. But the thing is, that core is something you and I will never, it's shrouded in mystery. We're never going to experience it. We can't touch it, can't feel it, can't understand it. But it is real, it's permanent, and it changes everything about our world. Everything about our world is shaped by that. The movement of that inner core against the outer liquid core causes the magnetic field. The magnetic field protects the earth from the solar winds, protects our atmosphere. Last week, Dennis, his whole message was on true north. True north wouldn't exist without the magnetic field. It also provides the heat that keeps this planet from becoming a cold brick in outer space. Everything about your life is possible because that inner core is there and it's doing its job. Well, this is exactly what's going on in your life. This is exactly what's going on. The crust of the earth knows nothing of what that core is doing. It's shrouded in mystery, but it affects everything. And everything in your Christian life is affected by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The core of your life, the God that he put into you. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he said, God, you are in me, and I am in them. And this is fixed. It's permanent. Peter who said, we are partakers in the divine nature. In the Old Testament, it says that God said that he was going to take out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. All right, do you see what's going on? And so we have the us, the crust and the mantle, but we have God. And so when God looks at us, he sees our flaws, he sees everything that's going on, but he sees an inner core, and that inner core is going to continue to influence you. And so you need to be aware of that so you can reach deep into the earth and draw out the Holy Spirit, the resource that God has given you to change your innermost being. In John, 1 John 2:27, so this is one of our verses in this passage, he says something that's interesting, and is going to help explain some of this. As for you, the anointing you received, that's what I'm talking about, that core, from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. You see the connection? You see the connection? That core that God has put into you, that begins to teach you, that begins to convict you, that begins to change the way you see life, the way you speak, the way you act, the choices that you make are going to cause you to be different. And as that's teaching you, remain in him. It is equipping you to remain. And so this is why we have to understand who we are. We have to see that we're more than just ourselves. Don't wake up in the morning saying, well, it's a better day than yesterday or a worse day than the day before. Remember that core. All right, so let's move on. Number three is to know that Jesus chose you for a reason. Now, you might think, well, you know, I joined the church, started to hang around here, kind of like what I was hearing. It's begun to change my life a bit. Accepted Christ because I thought that would be a very good idea, and I'm glad I did. But what you don't realize is that before you ever thought about any of that, Jesus picked you. He selected you. In John 15, 16, he's talking to his disciples, talking to the followers that he has, and he said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Have you ever received a gift? I hope you have. If you haven't, you need some friends. If you receive a gift, what has to happen before you can receive it? Somebody has to give it. You can't receive a gift that hasn't been given. In John, in the Gospel of John, he starts out by telling his audience that as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name, just like we talked about earlier. And so this, when you come to Christ and you receive him, you're basically closing the deal that he initiated. But what's more interesting is that he didn't just do it because he's trying to fill a quota. It's not like God saying, "Look, we got lots of spots up here. You got to get some folks in. Just get out there and just get some in here." You know, you actually have a purpose. There is a reason. And so let's take a look at, Paul in the book of Philippians says it like this. Now, in this book, he's talking about his journey. And he's been a believer a long time. He's come from a bad past where he was killing Christians. Then he says, "That's all behind me now." But he said that he's pursuing God and he's following after God and he's trying to let God lead him. And then he says this. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal. But listen to this." He says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." Did you know that Christ took hold of you for a reason? And Paul is saying, my goal, my mission, this thing I'm trying to figure out that I keep asking and keep pursuing is to figure out how to take hold of that. How to take hold of the things that Jesus had planned when he took hold of me. I think this is a beautiful way to put it. And it also is good, it's instructive to us as we persist, as we go the long haul. We got to be focusing on, why did God call me? And if you say, "Well, I don't know why he called me," well, ask him. He's probably not going to give you the whole answer, but he'll give you today's answer. He'll let you know a little bit. Ephesians 2:10 says this. He says, "For we are God's masterpiece." Now, a masterpiece is not something that happens like that. It's a creation that happens over time. It's something that an artist does, a masterpiece. "He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can go and do the good things he planned for us long ago." So God's not just getting up in the morning and looking at his clipboard and saying, "Well, what do you think we ought to have Joe do today?" Or Cindy. You know, he's got all this worked out. And he wants you to lay hold of those things that he has laid hold of you in order to do. Let me tell you a little story. Years ago, back when we were living in New Orleans, so this is 35 years ago, I was being discipled by a guy named J.K., and he was about 10 years older than me. He was a Delta pilot, shaped a lot of the way I think. He was a guy who followed Christ. I learned to trust him. He was a great guide to me in many ways, just a good friend. He didn't know he was having quite this much of an impact on me, but he truly has. But he was telling me a story over breakfast one day, and he said, "You know, I had this weird experience." He said, "I was visiting a church with my wife, and we weren't from there, and so we were just visiting, and he said, the whole time during the service, during the message, there was this little old man on the other side of the church. And he kept looking at me. You know how you get that kind of creepy feeling that somebody's looking at you? And then every time you look at, you don't want to look at them because they're looking at you, but then you look at them to see if they're looking at you, and yep, sure enough, they're looking at you, and so you're like, this is weird. Why is this guy looking at me? And so I don't think he heard a word during the message, and I'm telling you a cool story so that you will stay awake during this message. But anyway, so it's just weird. Well, after the service ended, he and his wife are getting up and trying to scoot out of the pews and so forth, and this little old man weaves his way over to where J.K. is. And he comes up to J.K., hi, I'm so-and-so, and he says, I'm 80-whatever years old, and he said, I just became a Christian about a year ago. He said, I've wasted my life. Don't waste yours. Voila, that was it, end of message. Well, it had an impact on J.K., as you might expect. And so a little while later, he and I are having breakfast. He tells me this story. And, I'm sure that somehow in that little old man's mind, what he's thinking is, God can't have a plan for me. He can't really have anything for me to do. I'm too old. I've wasted too much time. I've let it all go. Years squandered. And now I've got nothing. And yet that day he told J.K., don't waste your life. And J.K. told me at breakfast, don't waste your life. And 35 years later, I'm telling you, don't waste your life. God had a plan for that man that day that was no big deal, and yet he responded to the core, to the Holy Spirit, to this influence that God is trying to do to change who we are and what we do, and delivered that message. And it's basically the message of this message, perseverance. Don't waste your life. Let's look at number four. Oh, you're going to hate number four. I'm sorry, but it's the way it is. Number four is train for the long haul. If you were going to run in a marathon, 26 miles, you're going to have to train for it. Now, I can assure you, I have no plans to run in a marathon. So I am not qualified to say any more on this topic, but I will because, hey, I'm here and that's what you got. But I have talked to some people, and what I was told was, if you're going to train, you got to start way ahead of time, and you're going to have to change everything you eat. You can't eat that junk you've been eating because you like it. You're going to have to eat different things. And you're going to have to build up over time. You're going to have to start running. You're going to run a mile. Then you're going to run 2 miles and 10 miles and so forth. And you're going to have to do all this stretching. Stretching? Really? Stretching? Yeah, you're going to have to do stretching. You're going to have to prepare and focus and keep doing it for a long period of time if you're going to be able to get on that course and run the 26 miles. And so this is preparation. Well, you're going to be on a journey that lasts a lot longer than 26 miles. If you're going to make this thing to the end, you're going to have to be trained. And, our culture doesn't like that. We're like, well, I'll just get it. I kind of float, go on with it. It'll be fine. And, that's fine until you start to run. Well, anyway, I'm going to give you four things that you're going to need to do to train. And I'm not going to, these are so essential, you're going to say, I know that. I know that, too. Come up with something original. Well, I know you have to do all the things I just said, but I'm not doing them. I'm not running a marathon. So it doesn't do any good if you say, I know that stuff and I don't do it. So we're going to have to get to the do it part. If we all are going to follow Christ and we're going to do this for the long haul and we're going to persevere, we're going to have to train. So number one, you're going to have to absorb the scripture. No one can make it through this journey without the Bible. It is there for our use. The scripture says itself, all scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. You see, the scripture is going to retrain your mind. It's going to retrain your emotions. It's going to retrain how you see the world. The world has been cooking its views into you your whole life, and you have no other source of information. And so the scripture is going to be able to weed the garden, so to speak, and get rid of the things that God says, that's not true. I'm telling you what's true. And so, the scripture. There are five ways to take in the scripture. You might want to jot these down. First, you listen. Listen to it. When it's read, when it's preached, listen to the scripture. Second, read it. Well, this seems self-evident. Read the scripture. Third, memorize it. I'm getting pushback. But the thing is, if you have memorized it, it's with you all the time. If you ever reached, the lights go out in your house, you reach into the cabinet, you pull out the flashlight, you turn it on, guess what? There's no batteries in the flashlight. It is of no use to you. And you look around, you can't find batteries, so you end up using your phone with a little tiny light, right? I know you all do this. Well, this is what it's like. The scripture in your mind is the battery. It's there. It lights the bulb. It's what God uses when you're not reading, when you're not listening. He uses it in your life to keep shaping you 24/7. Number four is going to be to hear, read, memorize, meditate on it. That means to think about it. Think about how it affects you, how it changes your world, and last, to apply it. Use it in your life, and the scripture will change you. It will change who you are and what you're like. Okay, second is you're going to need to develop a consistent prayer life. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. The Bible says that in everything we are to pray. Praying is just talking to God. Now, you may have been introduced to it in another way, something memorized, something in a book or on a page. It is simply talking to God. And as we talk to God, He talks back. And this relationship actually creates a dynamic of dependence on us and of activity by Him. The scripture says, don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. And don't forget to thank God for what He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your hearts, your emotions, and your minds, your thought processes, in Christ Jesus. These are two areas that get us way out of whack and turn us astray. And God will keep correcting those as we pray. The third thing is to train yourself to walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look at the concept first. In Galatians 5, he says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then here's what's interesting. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. This is a fact. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh, they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. You see, the Spirit is that core. The Spirit, if God is influencing you by the Spirit, then, there's going to be a conflict with what you're used to doing, how you're used to thinking, the ways you're used to feeling, how you process life, and God is going to change those as you walk with the Spirit. And this isn't a day thing. This is a daily thing, and it's going to last your whole life. There's no day that you should live the Christian life without walking in the Spirit. The fourth thing that you're going to need to do to train, and this one isn't as obvious, but it is learn to trust. Learn to trust. The scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then it says, don't lean on your own understanding. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just say that? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Bring Him into it. Ask Him. Include Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He'll show you the right path. We all want that. God, what do you want? God, where are you leading? He will tell you. He will guide you. He'll lead you if you trust. But if you push back all the time, which we're prone to do, you're going to be stymied. So those four things, this training is going to help you to train for the long haul, to run that marathon. So let's talk a little bit about the marathon, because number five is that you need to focus on the goal when you get to Heartbreak Hill. If you were to go to the Boston Marathon, it's 26 miles, of course, like all marathons, but at the 20.5-mile mark, you get to what they call Heartbreak Hill. And when you get to that hill, the deal's going to get set. Either you're going to come over that hill knowing you really got a shot at this, at making your time, winning the race, or doing whatever it is that your goal was, or it's at that point you're going to get crushed. And you're going to say, man, I can't do this. I can't do it. Whether it is fatigue, dehydration, injury, exhaustion, or just a mental breakdown, the realization, I can't do this. Well, during your lifetime, somewhere around the 20-mile mark, or the 2-mile mark, or the 18-mile mark, you're going to hit a hill. You're going to hit a crisis. You're going to hit a problem. And even with your having the core inside, even with God having His Holy Spirit, even with you having trained yourself, you're going to hit that wall and you're going to feel like, I can't do this. I just don't have what it takes to get there. And that's when we're told to look at the goal, to keep your eyes on that. You know, these difficulties that come into our lives, many times we think, I thought God's job was to keep me out of these things, so I would avoid trouble, I would avoid conflict. But this isn't true. And in fact, James says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you experience these trials, because what happens is it brings about perseverance. Perseverance. The very thing we're talking about is a byproduct of the trials that you go through. And so God has put you through these. Now, Paul again says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, similar to what we heard before, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Look at the quote in the top of your outline. It says this, obstacles are those frightful things that you see when you take your eyes off the goal. So when you get to those tough parts, when you get to the 20.5 mile, keep your eye on the goal. Yes, tough times are going to hit even the believer. Let's go to number 6. Number 6 is to take this journey in the company of friends. There's kind of a scary verse in here. I'm going to read it. First John chapter 2:19 in our passage, and it says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. There are many people that drift away. They get tired of the church, or maybe they get tired of this church, and they try another church, and then another, and then no church, or maybe they pull away from friends, or somehow we begin to separate ourselves. If you take a stick out of the fire and set it aside, it's going to go out. You put it back in the fire, it's going to go on again. It's going to burn. This is nature. Well, it's the way it is with believers. We have to be together. Five times he talks about us. They left us. There is an us that is necessary for the Christian life. You have to be part of the us. You have to have a church. You have to have a small group or a friend or a set of friends or a friend, a special friend, in order to make it the long haul, to persevere. Let me tell you a story about a couple of friends. These guys were, let me just start out this way. Years ago, my dad went to Texas A&M, and while he was there, he had a number of friends, and one of his friends was a guy named Jack Fry, and Jack lived in the dorm, and he got a new roommate, and this new roommate's name was Donald Tabb, and Jack was a believer. Donald wasn't. He came there strictly for a rodeo scholarship, co-captain of the rodeo team, but somehow hanging around Jack and some of his friends, he trusted Christ, became a believer, began to follow Christ, began to learn and grow and in his faith. And those two lived as roommates together all through their years at Texas A&M. After they left Texas A&M, both of them joined the Army Rangers. Ended up in the paratrooper, the 82nd Airborne Division paratroopers, were roommates again in the Army. And so they spent, a few years there as roommates, best friends, sharpening each other, challenging each other, growing together, good friends in Christ. Well, they got out of the Army, parted ways, of course. Jack went to Texas, got into the real estate business. Donald ended up doing a few things, but he wound up working for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. There's no chance you haven't heard of that. Well, his job with the evangelist, with the Billy Graham Association, was to go to the city where Billy Graham was going to have a crusade and set everything up. Set up all the stadiums, set up work with the churches, all the contacts, get everything going. A pretty big job. So anyway, while he was, you know, doing that, he had one assignment to go to set up a crusade in Baton Rouge, Louisiana in 1970. And at that crusade, when Billy Graham came in, at that crusade, there was a young middle schooler that whose teacher told her, if you go to the crusade, you don't have to take your science test tomorrow. Well, try that today, but anyway. I think she was arrested and deported, and anyway. But so she went to the crusade, heard Billy Graham, prayed to receive Christ, and a few years later, I married her. And while Donald was in town, a number of the people, including my dad, who knew him from Texas A&M, said, Donald, you need to quit Billy Graham Association, and you need to start a church. Need to start a church right here in Baton Rouge on the campus of LSU. We'll call it Chapel on the Campus. And he did, and they did. They founded a church, and out of that church came this church. We were spawned out of it, and so we have that legacy. Trish and I were going to that church through college, and a few years later we stood before him, and he married us as we took our vows. Have been, you know, great friends. He was our pastor, our Sunday school teacher, you know, shaped much of the way I thought. And so had a great career there at LSU. Well, my parents still go to that church, and he still is there as a Sunday school teacher. So he's teaching Sunday school, and 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, my parents and I, 2 weeks ago, we went on a vacation with my parents. We try to do that because they're in their late, mom's 90, dad's 89. So we're going on a vacation with them, and while we're getting on the flight and everything, they were saying, man, we had such a great Sunday school, you know, 2 days ago or whatever, because Jack was in town. Jack Fry came in, and he and Donald, who teaches the Sunday school, were telling all the old stories, and dad got to kick in a few things and stuff, and it was just great. It was just this wonderful time of connecting it. In your 80s, you know, they're 86 and 85 with guys you've traveled this life with in Christ. And so they're having a great time. So my parents and I fly, and we land in Brussels, Belgium, and we're at the airport waiting for our ride to go. And I get a text, and it's morning there, but it's 1 a.m. here. And I get a text from Punk and Durio, and the text simply says, Donald Tabb has died. He died in a boating accident. And so it was such a shock because, you know, just two, three days before they were with him. And so I kind of had the job to go and sit down and tell my parents. And I really didn't know whether to do it then or not, but I told them. And, of course, the question was, while they were in the Sunday school class, Jack and Don were talking about taking this fishing trip together. And so I texted back 1 a.m. here and asked Punk, and I said, Jack Fry was supposed to be with him. What happened? And she texted back, yes, Jack is dead as well. What happened is there were three of them. They went on a trip in the boat out to the mouth of the Mississippi River at the Gulf. There was a wave. The boat was capsized. Everybody went in the water. Donald was hanging on to the side of the boat. He yelled to the third younger guy. He said, go save Jack. So he went and found Jack, pulled him to the shore, tried to resuscitate him. No luck. Goes back to get Donald, and Donald's gone. They didn't find him until 2 days later. You know, it's a terrible, tragic story. Horrifying. And yet, satisfying. These are two guys that had lived their lives together. And the interesting thing is that my parents said that during that Sunday school class, when they were telling all their stories and planning this fishing trip, they said, what we want to do on this fishing trip is talk about how to finish well. We want to talk about how the two of us can finish well. What are two guys in their 80s talking about finishing well for? I mean, haven't you done it by now? Aren't you finished? They weren't finished. And the thing is, they did. They really finished well. They went out with their boots on. And that's what we want. The point here is, take someone with you. It's going to make a difference. It's going to get you to that end point to where you can finish well. Let's pray.